It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and this affords you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here this evening, the opportunity to advance within your system, to improve our inventory of ideas through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your grace that allows us this opportunity, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been taking a look at Alexander the coppersmith in our recent studies. He is one of the black sheep that we've been noting. And there are three passages in which he is found. We are in the second one, which is found in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, but there are two introductory verses that we are observing. And on Sunday, we completed our study of verse 18. It reads this way in expanded translation. I am depositing this order with you, student Timothy, on the basis of previous prophecies taught to you, in order that by these same inculcated doctrines you might have honorable combat experience. And now we want to note a few principles that emerge from this verse. First of all, the commands that follow in the epistle are direct orders from Paul to Timothy for his execution as pastor at Ephesus. Now he's having problems there, and that emerges in this epistle. There is a second one as well, 2 Timothy, quite obviously. There's also the book of Titus, and the three come together as pastoral epistles. And they are really instructives on how a pastor is to operate a church. The primary duty is to study and teach. And there's a board of deacons that will assist him in managing the administrative affairs of the church. But if the people who gather listen to the Word of God, appropriate it within their souls, and make the volitional choice to apply these things to their lives, then they will be model Christians, they will be copacetic believers, and there will be harmony within the congregation. Those who learn but do not apply, and we'll note that tonight briefly, they will create problems not only for themselves, but there will be a spinoff potentially to other members of the congregation. So the instructives that are being given to Timothy are to assist him and to guide him in how to pastor his church. And he's got a couple of renegades that are on the loose there. Hymenaeus and Alexander are the two that are mentioned in this passage, and they're creating quite a stir there, and we'll note that as we move through the study. The real best translation concluding this verse is honorable combat experience. The combat, of course, is the invisible war. We're all engaged in that, and some of us fight better battles than others. It is important to realize that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are believers in Jesus Christ, and there are those who are not. And that's really how all of this boils down. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ are able to take in the Word of God, and they're able to renovate their souls in such a way that they're able to deal with the exigencies that life presents. Human viewpoint cannot consistently and effectively deal with the challenges that a fallen environment presents. And as a result of that, believers who do not grow in grace are not going to be able to lead a copacetic life. They're going to be troubled. They're going to be outdone by the machinations of the dark side. They're individuals who are astray, and therefore, as a result of their spiritual ignorance, they're individuals who are not going to understand all of the problems that emerge in their life. This is a fallen environment. It is a fallen planet. We are fallen people. And therefore, the only way to bring order to it is to get divine viewpoint in the souls of some. And the more that you have in any given area who have divine viewpoint, then the more prosperity will be enjoyed by all who occupy that particular area. We're losing the thought in this country, and as a result of that, we see disorder emerging in so many areas of our public life. disorder in public life begins with disorder in the soul. And the only way to rectify this problem is for more and more people to have interest in learning the Word of God and then having the courage to apply it in their daily lives. The combat experience here refers to Timothy's function as pastor teacher in Ephesus and the engagements related to the invisible war that raged there. And so he has a warfare going on, but that is not unusual. It is not to be understood as something that is out of the ordinary. I believe that churches are a proving ground for believers because anybody is free to walk in the door. And when they get in here, they're either individuals who are saved and have but zero knowledge of the Word of God and therefore do not have the capacity to think. Or there are those who've been grinding it out for decades and have a high inventory of ideas and therefore have multiple problem-solving devices by which to regulate their lives. There are many in between. But those who have made the advance have learned to relax and understand that they were in the zero understanding category themselves, and they need to have patience with those who are just starting out. Those who are just starting out do not need to be intimidated because everyone started at base zero at some point. And so what they really have to have is interest in what the Word of God communicates and a desire to learn what it teaches and then discover through application that it will change your life. So that's the challenge that everyone faces in a local church. And so honorable combat can be executed only by the believer who has doctrine in his soul rather than the external enticements of evil. There is human viewpoint, and human viewpoint taken to its ultimate end is called evil. Evil is where the ramifications of human viewpoint metastasize to the point that it affects a multiplicity of people. So erroneous thought can be compounded. And there is the concept of causes, conditions, successions, and relations. People with erroneous thought have impact on others, and those who do not know how to manage the incoming data will acquire that similar system of thought and pass it on to others themselves. We call that human viewpoint. The human viewpoint that has such popularity today is progressivism. So progressive viewpoint that has been communicated for decades in this country has become the normal area of thought for so many, and it is a losing idea. It is erroneous. It ultimately will lead to a great bit of sorrow among the entire population of this country. Ultimately, it must be addressed, and therefore, the divine decree at some point in the future will deal with it. We, in the meantime, must understand that it is the Word of God that we must apply, and we do that only by inculcation. Thus, we gather here on a regular basis. Believers that are influenced by doctrine receive blessings, and in doing so, glorify God. God has set up the system. He has set up the rules and regs. He is the one who's conveyed the thought that we need in order to be successful in life. And therefore, he is going to honor his word wherever it is found. And therefore, where there is a vacuous area in the soul of an individual, then he is challenged to fill that with the Word of God. So believers that are influenced by doctrine receive blessings, and in doing so, they glorify God because he always honors his word. Believers that are influenced by evil receive cursing and discipline from God. So who's in control of this whole deal? It is the God of heaven that we worship. Jesus Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, is the God we serve. He is in three personalities, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But there is one God in three personalities. And so Jesus Christ is the one that has come to us in his human form, and therefore enabled us to observe through Scripture the individual that became our mediator, the one who resolved our sin problem, the one who made it possible for us to have eternal life. And we do that through faith alone in him. I am distressed by some of the denominational efforts that are prevalent today that want to take grace salvation and mix it up with works. This is tragic because when that is communicated from a pulpit, the parishioners understand that faith in Christ is not enough, that they must do something else in order to be saved. And oftentimes that something else is baptism of some kind or another. Baptism is fine. Many of you in here have been baptized. If you haven't been and want to be, find a river. Your royal priest, baptize yourself. But there's no reason for you to go without the ritual if you think you need it. We don't have a baptismal pool here. I know when we were building this church, I wanted a goldfish pond out front for the babies. I thought they loved it over at the old school. They'd stand at the edge there and watch the little fish swim around. And I thought, let's have a veterans area out there and have a goldfish pond. Well, the budget wouldn't allow us to have a goldfish pond, and that's unfortunate because were we to have a goldfish pond, I could take you fellows that need to be baptized out there and point out the pond to you, and then you could go crawl in it. And as you submerge yourself underneath with the fishes, you could remind yourself of the burial of Christ, his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. As you come up for air, you would be reminded of his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And that's exactly what will happen to you. You are all going to die. I know that's a shock to you, and maybe it's morbid for me to bring it up at this time, but you are going to die. And I'm hopeful to the Lord nobody dies this evening, although some may from boredom. But nevertheless, some of you are going to die before others, but all in the end are going to croak on us. And that is going under the water. You're being identified. See, the ritual identifies you with the spiritual death of Christ and his burial. Well, that's what's going to happen to you. And then when you come up out of the water, that's emblematic of his resurrection, the first fruits of our resurrection. So it's also emblematic of the rapture of the church. So you should be uplifted by that. So if you want to be baptized, you need enough water to immerse yourself. The ablutions, those are out. That is, the scripture is very clear, no ablutions. And these people that do ablutions and call that baptism and say you have to be baptized to be saved, then they're lost. Because ablutions, no, under the water. Now, I don't swim, so when I was baptized in the first church, the pastor held his hand behind my neck and put me under the water, you know. And he put his hand on my nose like this, under the water. And I came up. And then you're completely soaked. And then you go back in a room somewhere and dry off and put on some clothes. And then you come out for the church service with your hair all matted. And you really look great for the girls. That's called an anacoluthan. Paul has learned doctrine and has used it in his encounters with the dark side and has applied them to individuals that will be named in context. So Paul's learned from doctrine. He's learned that there are evil people out there. Churches are going to be a place where heretics gather. There are people who believe that they know more than anybody else and want to convey that to members in a congregation. They have sort of a I am a pastor teacher complex. and so they want to do that down in the congregation. Look, if you think you've got the curse, then you've got to road a hoe. You've got to go somewhere and learn how to exegete. You've got to go somewhere and learn your systematic theology. You've got to know that you subscribe to dispensational theology. And you've got to get all of these things mapped up in order. Need to understand some really serious doctrines like the angelic conflict. On and on it goes. Divine decree would be good. And so if you just decide you've been listening to television or some radio show, and this guy's been telling you over and over what you think you know, and then you want to pass that on to somebody else. Or worse, you go on the internet, and some guy there is teaching what he says is the Bible, and you grasp that and assume it to be true, and then you try to sell that to other people in the congregation. A spreader of minutia. Timothy's problem is that although he knows doctrine, he has not been fighting an honorable fight. And that is because he has refrained from applying the doctrine he knows to life and circumstances. So Paul continues his charge in the next verse, and this is 1 Timothy 1:19. Keeping the faith. Well, we're interrupting a sentence here, so we go back to verse 18 to get everything in context. I am depositing this order with you, student Timothy, on the basis of previous prophecies taught to you, in order that by these same inculcated doctrines you might have honorable combat experience, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith or with regard to their doctrine. Now, these two fellows, it must be understood that although they're heretics, they are believers who are in reversionism. That's Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, the way that Timothy might have good combat experience is indicated first by the present active participle of the verb echo, which is translated holding. And this present tense is retroactive, progressive, denoting what was begun in the past. It continues to the present. Timothy is still positive to doctrine. But there's a problem with being positive to doctrine. You can be positive, but go negative at other levels. And that brings us to the four categories of positive or negative volition. This chart here will demonstrate where Timothy is at the point that Paul writes this epistle. You'll notice that there's a volitional challenge in the blue column. There's a negative volition potentiality in the red and a positive volition potentiality in what I guess is brown. Now, let's take the gospel. That's where everything must start. The negative volition could be that you don't believe faith alone in Christ alone provides you with deliverance from the lake of fire and the imputation of eternal life. You say, I don't believe that. So you remain in unbelief. But you could say, yes, I believe that. And so you're saved, and with that come 40 things that are immediately imputed to you. And so you're now a believer, you're trichotomous, but you're dumb as a post. With regard to theology, you may have PhDs in something, but with regard to theology, you know nothing except possibly you know you're saved and you know you have eternal security, but that's it. So you need a little knowledge. And by the way, the unbeliever cannot learn the Bible except as literature. The only way to get a true understanding of what the Bible has to say, it must be communicated by the Holy Spirit. And so as a believer, and you're up to date on confession alone to God alone, the Holy Spirit will teach you the Word of God when you avail yourself to its instruction. So let's move ourselves to church attendance. Church attendance, therefore, offers volition a challenge. A person can decide to opt to avoid going to church. It's boring, I don't like the people there, they're weird, and so on. All of which probably is true, but that's got nothing to do with your spiritual growth. If you think when you go to church that everybody there is going to be right up to snuff with where you are socially, then you're going to be disappointed. Everywhere you go, a group of people gather, they're going to be weird people, okay? The world is filled with weird people. You go to school, you're in the classroom. I remember back when I was in class, back when I was in school. 30-some-odd people there. I was the weird one. Okay, so everywhere you go, there's a weird person. If you go, I go to the ballpark, try to watch Cardinal game, weird people. Always get near a weird person. So then that's okay because people get to be weird. I'm not ragging on the weird people. The weird means different from you, okay? So that's the issue here. When you come into a church, don't look at the people. Find out whether what is being taught from the pulpit is true. The Holy Spirit will inform you on that. You will be challenged by what is taught. Therefore, when you come in, you hear it taught, you say, I don't care a thing in the world about this, I'm out of here. Or you can have positive volition and decide to attend and concentrate. Well, Timothy's done these two. He's been saved and he's attended Paul's seminary and he's decided to concentrate. Then we have the third area of challenge, which is doctrine taught. Well, there's a volitional challenge in that you can ignore or reject what is taught as being true. I don't believe that. Come to Bible class, pastor teaches, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Just over and over. Nah. Or you can accept it as true. And that's positive volition. Now, where's Timothy in this passage? Timothy has been studying under Paul. He has been saved. He attends his Bible studies. He concentrates. He accepts what Paul teaches him as true. All of that is positive. Now let's move to the fourth challenge, doctrine retained. You can refuse to apply what you know. And that is where Timothy is. You can have a huge inventory of biblical truth, and with failure to apply, you've run into negative volition category number four. You can be positive and apply what you learn to life and circumstances and be blessed accordingly. But to come in and learn the Word, and I'm telling you, if you come in here and you suffer through all these boring Bible classes and acquire all of this information and you gut through all of this and then you go out to the world and don't apply it, that does not make any sense. Why spend the time? And that's where Timothy is. The present tense is retroactive, progressive, denoting what was begun in the past and continues to the present. Timothy is still positive to doctrine. Timothy's problem is not negative volition at inculcation, but failure to apply doctrine related to his own spiritual gift. He won't apply it to his spiritual gift. And as a result of that, he's got these two heretics running ramshod through his congregation, and people are believing what they're teaching. The active voice indicates that Timothy produces the action of holding doctrine in the cardia of his soul. In the Bible, the word heart, which is like an organ in the body, actually the Greek word there is cardia, and it has to do with that area of the soul where the Word of God is retained by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. So it doesn't mean the blood-pumping organ. But the idea is there that this organ, the heart, circulates blood throughout the body and therefore replenishes the oxygen that's needed to keep you alive. It's very important to circulate that blood constantly, and the heart is what does that. And so to illustrate this idea on a spiritual level, Paul and other writers of Scripture use the word heart to indicate that area of the soul that continues to circulate thoughts, doctrines, principles, and concepts of the Word of God within the soul and within the brain. You can recall these concepts in the Word of God, and you can make application as you are reminded by the Holy Spirit of what is applicable to your circumstance. So when that occurs and you pull that volitional trigger, you have applied the Word of God to whatever situation you face. Timothy's failure to do that becomes the problem. So in this verse, the participle takes the place of the imperative mood. Timothy is commanded to continue to have and hold doctrine. And this is indicated by the noun pistis. This word can be translated faith, but in this context it refers to doctrine in the soul. Let me go back to the verse and remind you of how this is phrased. Keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Well, faith here is making reference to what Timothy has in his soul, and that has to do with the doctrines that he's learned under Paul. So doctrine is learned by faith. So we have to make some points here. You learn the Word of God by faith. You place your faith in the fact that the Bible is inerrant, it is infallible, and therefore absolutely perfect. That is a basic doctrine of theology and for Christianity. If you find a Christian that doesn't subscribe to the infallibility of the Bible, then that person has a problem. And I would suggest that in the 27 years I've been here, I've never had anyone in this congregation, and there's been a slew of them. I look around the congregation, there's one. I found me one. One person is in here tonight that was here when I came up here in 1985. So this is constant turnover. People die. They move away when they retire. They get mad and leave. That kind of thing. And that's fine. The point is that as you move through this process, you have this issue here of doctrine being accepted by faith. I teach, you categorize, Holy Spirit brings it to your attention. You decide whether or not you believe it. If you pull that volitional trigger, he retains it permanently in the cardia of the soul. And then you use it in application later on. So doctrine is learned by faith. But once learned, it is information that has been processed by the Holy Spirit into epinosis, and is part of the believer's inventory of ideas. Now, epinosis is a word that Paul coined. The root word is gnosis, which means knowledge, and therefore the Gnostics, these were heretics that had all kinds of weird theology, but they believed that knowledge led to salvation. And the knowledge that led to salvation was the knowledge they communicated. It had nothing to do with theology. So Paul is up against these Gnostics. There were plenty of them in Anatolia, and especially in Ephesus. And so Timothy is dealing with Gnostics. And some of the Judaizers even got into Gnosticism. So there's a combo there. So he said, what you need to go beyond gnosis. You need to go beyond this knowledge area. You need to go beyond that, get knowledge above what you know. And that's what epi means, above knowledge, or knowledge past where you presently are concept. That's the idea behind it. So when I use the word epinosis here, it's important for you to understand that. It's knowledge from the Word of God retained under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So doctrine is learned by faith, but once learned, it is information that has been processed by the Holy Spirit into epinosis. This is biblical truth, truth that has been retained by the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God retained in your soul, and it's part of the believer's inventory of ideas. And that's where you make your good decisions, is from that inventory. Now, what has been accepted by means of faith is now reality to you. Once you move the doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit to the soul, see, that cardia is where all of this is retained, and that's a part of the soul. Once you get it in there, it's long-term memory. This is doctrine retained, and therefore this information builds up an inventory over time. And as that inventory enlarges, the greater your capacity for problem solving and for evaluation. Therefore, the Holy Spirit draws out what you need. What has been accepted in this area by faith is now a reality to you, and when circumstances arrive, the Holy Spirit takes you there and draws out information you need for application to your circumstance. That is a reality to you. It is information you know. It is information retained. It is information that now you can launch into your personal life. So doctrine learned by faith, but once learned, it is information that has been processed by the Holy Spirit. What has been accepted by means of faith is now a reality, a principle that is regarded as absolute truth and which may be trusted for accurate and honorable application to life and circumstances. This is information you know. You've tried it in the crucible of human experience. You know it works. You're willing to go there again once the circumstances dictate. Initial faith has to do, therefore, with dependency on the integrity and the veracity of God regarding the intake of doctrine through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's all faith in the beginning. You have to take the Word as it is communicated and believe it because the Word of God said so. And that's faith, because there's no proof for it. I can't prove anything to you, nor would I try. Now let's talk about application. Application has to do with absolute confidence that doctrine in the soul is absolute truth and can be depended upon to address the circumstances that require one's attention. You believe this, epinosis. It's yours. You know it. It is retained. The Holy Spirit will process it for you as you face exigencies in life. This is information that you apply as a reality. You learned it on faith, but now you know it is a true system of thought that can be utilized on a daily basis. And therefore, Timothy had the doctrine. He is commanded to apply it. And those who don't apply it are taking what they've spent the time believing, but under pressure say, I don't really trust what I know, so I'm not going to go there. In addition, he is to maintain a good conscience. The word good is the noun agathos, means good of intrinsic value. The Word of God is good of intrinsic value. Now, I've got a dollar bill at home that my grandfather gave me back in
something like 1960. And the date on it is something like 1956. And he told me, never spend this dollar, because across the top of it are the words, silver certificate. Now, you take a dollar out of your pocket now and you see it's a Federal Reserve note, which means it's not worth a bucket of warm spit. They don't have to honor that. Call it legal tender. But a silver certificate has to be honored. It is a contract between you and whoever owns that silver. Who knows today? Federal Reserve Board, Geithner, Bernanke. Who's the guy with the silver? Who knows? But I'm telling you, that's real money. So when it comes to this information, what manages to get over in the cardia as epinosis is reality. And therefore you can spend that, and God backs it. And that is good of intrinsic value. Now, there are categories of knowledge that occur over here. And one of them is called the conscience. So let's take that category. The conscience has to do with norms and standards. There's a big debate among the human race as to what is right and what is wrong. And you go to different cultures and you find out people think differently about that. So whatever the culture dictates is right, that's what's right for that crowd, and what they think is wrong for them. Well, where do you go to find out who's right? Somewhere there's got to be a resource to instruct us as to what is right and what is wrong. And those become standards that are inflexible. They never deviate. They're never compromised. They're never retired. They're always right. They're always wrong. Where do we go for that? Well, all right. Christians believe that the resource for discovering absolute right and absolute wrong is found in the Bible. And as you get into the teachings of the Word and acquire this inventory, it goes into the cardia in a category of thought called norms and standards. That's in the conscience. And so you all who gather here today have some concept in your mind about what is right and what is wrong. I could interview you tonight and say, tell me what you think about thus and so. And you say, well, that's okay. Well, what do you think about this? Oh, no, that would be wrong. Is it okay to deposit money in the First National Bank? Oh, sure, that's a good thing to do. You should save some of your money. What about me going in there and holding a gun to the teller's face and say, I want the money that's in your drawer? That would be wrong. That's called stealing. So what have we got here? We've got norms and standards. We've got concepts of right and wrong. All right, a huge inventory of these things are found in the norms and standards. And that is what is meant by this sunidesis, the conscience. That's the inventory that tells you, under pressure, you're about to make a wrong decision, or on the other side of the coin, you are about to make a good decision. It is impossible then to identify the failures of one's parishioners if one's norms and standards are flawed. Someone in the congregation can be carrying on a very heretical operation, and if you don't have your norms and standards lined up, then you may permit it. Now, I don't believe that Timothy didn't recognize that these fellows were out of line. He just couldn't pull the trigger to do anything about it. Every person has flaws. All of us do. Some of you are thinking things right now that are flawed. Doctrine is the resource by which these flaws can be diminished and even overcome. Everybody has flaws that trouble them. Everybody has trends. The sin nature has so many trends so that they're spread around throughout the society. Some people are very lascivious. There's nothing they won't do. They're unrestrained in their behavior. They're absolutely out of control. And they're not embarrassed about anything they do. I heard on TV tonight that Randy Travis was driving through Texas, crashed his car, lying in the middle of the highway naked as a jaybird, all beat up and drunk. Randy Travis. You can't trust anybody anymore. Randy Travis and all of people. And so the police show up and they want to go and get him and get him maybe something on. And he pulls, he was wearing a gun. The only thing he was wearing was a gun, and he said he was going to shoot him dead. They said that was a quote, "I will shoot you dead if you touch me." What happened to Randy's norms and standards here? Something happened to Randy. He got in the bottle. This is not the first time. You know, that lady he married out yonder in Hawaii, she up and left him, he left her. I don't remember which it is, but he hadn't been right since. And so something got into his norms and standards when he got left high and dry by his honeypot. And he's hit the bottle. That's what he's decided to do. Now, the question arises, where was he over the long haul? Why is it that a person can run into a situation like he's done and come unwound like that? It means that he didn't have really solid conscience from the get-go. You don't drive down the highway naked, crash your car into something, and then lie in the middle of the highway as if that's the proper thing to do, all skunk drunk, and then challenge the police with a gun. What are the norms and standards on this? I think the judge should take that up with him at some point. I'm asking you this. Are the norms and standards such in your life that you're not going to drive down the highway naked? You're not going to get skunk drunk and crash your car? And you're not going to pull a gun on the police? If you say, no, I would never do that, then we're looking at norms and standards that are biblical. Every person has flaws. Doctrine is the resource by which these flaws can be diminished and even overcome. So even Randy, he can slap his forehead and say, you know, I've lost my mind. I've got to get over Maureen. I'm going to get into the Word of God. And he can buy him a new suit of clothes and he can start to recover. And I'm making a semi-joke here. But my point is that Randy's reached the bottom. But Randy is not dead. If he gets in the Word of God, he can become an honorable person at some point down the road. Doctrine is the resource by which these flaws can be diminished and even overcome. However, there is the case of believers who have blind arrogance, and that is a tragic problem in the local church, to be blind in your arrogance. Blind arrogance is the product of self-righteous arrogance, which is the conviction that one's own righteousness is superior to that of all others. It results in the conclusion that one's own righteousness is so great that intolerance of all others becomes the modus operandi of blind arrogance. Look down your nose at others. You're not as righteous as I. You're not as advanced as I. I look down on you, but you don't realize the arrogance. This form of arrogance may be observed in the hypocrisy of progressives who boast about their diversity and tolerance, which are defined by Merriam-Webster. Diversity, the condition of being diverse, especially the inclusion of diverse people as people of different races and cultures in a group or an organization. The United States of America is a group and an organization. We have a culture. And in that culture, there are certain foundational standards we call the laws of divine establishment that have been accepted from the get-go. And deviations from these standards create problems within the commonwealth. And so just as there can be a situation in a local church, a situation in a community, a neighborhood, a state, county, nation, so there can be throughout the entire commonwealth. And when you have a culture that has foundational standards that have organized the society in such a way that freedom is maximized, and then allow other cultural ideas to intrude and therefore alter the basic foundational beliefs of the society, then you have an upheaval. And there has to be a ferreting out of what is going to settle in as the new cultural standard. So this is called a changing zeitgeist. And so we're involved in that today. We have all kinds of cultures coming into our society but are not being assimilated into our original foundational thought process. And as a result of that, new cultural standards are beginning to develop. And the big debate today is over quite a number of different issues. In other words, one of the big ones currently is the great Chick-fil-A crisis. Can a man own a company and support traditional marriage without people threatening his business? Well, there are people who are offended by that. Why are they offended? Well, because the homosexual community says that he shouldn't have said things like that, that you can't just have a traditional marriage, you have to have all other kinds. And the guy says, I'm fine with other kinds, but my company recognizes this. See, one of the problems that the progressives have is they want everyone to come around to their way of thinking, and any deviation from that must be attacked. The traditionalist is always willing to allow an opposing viewpoint. The traditionalist ought to understand this principle, that whatever deviant viewpoint another holds is common and typical to man. And the only way that that can be really changed and significantly changed and permanently changed is if the Word of God does it. You can't demonstrate or legislate people changing the way they think. They must do that from their own free will. They must be given truth, and they can accept it or reject it. The progressive demands we come around to their way of thinking, and if we do that whole hog throughout the society, we will have national suicide. Traditional concepts must be maintained by those who have them and believe them. Others cannot be brought into that area of thought unless they do so willingly. And therefore, the churches have to keep the doors open, but pastors have to stand in the pulpit and teach the truth. And those who will orient and adjust to the Word of God, therefore become a part of the invisible historical impact in our society. If they choose not to, then they remain part of the problem. Now let's look at tolerance. The capacity to endure what is difficult or disagreeable without complaining. So you're to be tolerant. Well, the Bible certainly recommends that. There is never a reason to be intolerant toward anybody. There's plenty of reason to disagree with them. But look, volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. People are free to be wrong. They are free to think whatever they want to think. Next door, we have the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're free exercising over there, and I'm good with that. Let them stay there and free exercise right over there. As long as they're free to do that, we're free to do what we do here. And over time, maybe one of them, or two of them, or three of them may look at what's going on over there and say to themselves, this is madness. I'm going next door. Some of you may be sitting here thinking right now, this is madness. I'm going next door. But you're free to do that, and that's the important thing. So the progressives' claims of diversity and tolerance only go so far. When opinions are expressed in opposition to their orthodoxy, then such people or groups are suppressed, vilified, and mocked, which implies hatred of those who disagree. So everything they stand for, they contradict. Christians are those who truly subscribe to tolerance and diversity. Christians and those who truly subscribe to tolerance and diversity should never become involved in judgment, hatred, or malice. That's not what we're here for. I'm telling you that a copacetic Christian never allows himself more than just a few minutes to be involved in any of that. The crimes, sins, and faults of others are to be rejected, but the individuals must be left to divine justice. We do not have the plenipotentiary authority to get involved in justice. There are certain people who have certain positions of authority, and they have to make decisions on occasion. But when they do, it has to do with behavior. It never has to do with the individual. Instead, the believer with doctrine is capable of discerning behavior, opposing wrongdoing, and making appropriate choices regarding others. However, the mandate for the believer's mental attitude toward the sinner is clearly stated in these two passages. Let's take Romans 12, verses 18 and 19, which is toward the end of the Royal Family Honor Code in that particular section of Romans. Paul writes, if possible, notice it's not always, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And the word peace there really can be translated copacetic. Outer and inner harmony. Let's take a look at that. Esoterike harmonia is at the bottom. That's inner harmony of the soul that's being copacetic. What does copacetic mean? Everything is fine with me. That, everything's good. Honestly, everything's good. Now, when there's inner harmony in the soul of the individual, then he is capable of having outer harmony with others. That's exoterike harmonia, outer harmony and concord with others. But you can't have what's up here on the top unless you got what's on the bottom. So you have to be copacetic before you can get along with others. And there's always the others. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, with the backup of this, you can note, let's see, what's our footnote here? 3. Deuteronomy 32:35 and Hebrews 10:30. That's where that quote is drawn from Deuteronomy 32:35, and the writer of Hebrews uses it as well. Now let's take a look at Ephesians 4, verses 26 through 32. Oh, by the way, I did want to finish up with this. I've got another slide here. The inner happiness of the copacetic Christian is a formula. And this, by the way, we worked out. This is one of the concluding visuals we used last year at Shreveport for the study of the copacetic Christian. We have some initials here that wind up with a solution. The PLG is personal love for God. That's problem-solving device number 7. Seven always in math. I don't know much about math, but 7 always comes before 8. Personal love for God plus unconditional love for mankind plus unalloyed happiness. Happiness cannot be an alloy. It has to be pure. And that is exoterike harmonia equals esoterike harmonia or the copacetic Christian. So when you are able to truly love God, that's love for God. This is the love of God, that's for you. The love for God is you loving God. The love of God comes first. Love for God comes later. That's built through doctrine. And you get to the point where you truly love your Creator, your Provider, etc. You know who He is. You have a relationship with Him. You can trust Him. He's always there. He never fails, etc. So that's problem-solving device number 7. You have to get there first. Because you cannot love your brother, it says in 1 John, until you love God first. If you don't love God, you can't love your brother. We read 1 John before. Read 1 John. Some people don't like to read that because they don't want to get along with a brother. Unconditional love for mankind plus unalloyed happiness or exoterike harmonia equals esoterike harmonia or the copacetic Christian. You are a relaxed believer. You're in control of your life. You don't allow outside exigencies to bother you. You leave judgment to God. You understand it's a fallen environment. You're not going to be able to change people unless doctrine does. They don't change. So let's move to Ephesians 4:26. Although you may have become impulsively angry, in spite of that, stop sinning impulsively before it leads to chronic sinning. The sun must not set on your angry mood. Stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. Then we jump to verse 31. All bitterness, that's picrea, that is an incensed and angry attitude of mind. Bitter people do awful things. And we'll see what bitterness is in a moment. All bitterness and both motivational anger, that's orge, is the first one we note, which has to do with unconfessed anger. It morphs into chronic sin of bitterness. You get angry, and time passes, it's not dealt with, and it's suppressed. And down here in the soul are these smoldering embers, all covered with gray ash. But you know, you blow on those coals, they'll get red again, and sometimes ignite. And so you have this anger, and down here we have this bitterness that is suppressed. And then something happens to draw all of this back up, and that's thumos anger. And now you're as mad as a wet hen. All bitterness, both motivational anger, orge, and operational anger, thumos, which is characterized by emotional outbursts from a bed of smoldering embers of bitterness, both brawling, krauge, which is, means shouting. You know, ever seen people mad with each other, start shouting at each other? Like ball players do that with umpires. So we have a shouting concept here. And then we have slander. Blasphemia. That means slanderous vituperations. Vituperations is not only screaming, but you're hurling accusations and invectives of various kinds. All of that must be removed from you along with all evil. That's kakia. That's depravity and wickedness. Now, you say, well, I'm not involved in any of that. Well, if you do not deal with the anger, that's where it goes. And so, what's the solution? That's verse 32. But become kind, genomai, which means gracious, performing gracious acts toward each other, and compassionate. Now, I might as well just stop right here. We've got 3 minutes to go, but do I just go ahead and need to dismiss right here? Huh? We've been through the anger. We've been through the bitterness. We've been through the thumos explosions, and fisticuffs, shouting matches. And then I get to verse 32, become kind. Performing gracious acts toward each other and compassionate. Is this where you, like Timothy, check out and say, I ain't going there. I'm going to see them bleed. Somebody's bleeding here tonight. Keep forgiving. I'm not through. At least Paul's not. Keep forgiving each other just as God also by means of Christ has forgiven you. Now, in order to fulfill these two passages, the believer must have a doctrinal inventory that is not only good of intrinsic value, but must also have the moral courage to apply these guidelines to life and circumstances. So we go back to this diagram right here. We can get all of this information. You paid nice attention tonight. You're very courteous. And you watch the visual, and we went through the study, and we got to the Ephesians passage, we went to the Romans passage, and you sat there, you controlled yourself very nicely. And then I got to the last half of verse 32. And where does that leave us at that point? Let's be sympathetic with Timothy. You can get down to this point where doctrine is taught, and you accept that as true, and then there's a concept of application. Now you say, I'm really into Bible study, okay? I want to learn more and more about how David killed the giant. I want to know more and more about the rape of Bathsheba. I want to know more and more about how all of these people did great things in the Old Testament. They're my biblical heroes. But do not get in my face about me forgiving people. It ain't happening. And you can just take your Ephesians passage and you know what you can do with it. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the piercing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and of the intents of the cardia. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would challenge us regarding the things we've studied. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.